starts today, runs through the end of February. So on this class schedule, you'll see the dates on the left-hand side and the topics that we'll be looking at on these days. And on the right-hand side are some assignments, some reading assignments from your Bible that I think you would appreciate. It will give you a leg up on the topic that we're going to talk about that next lesson. Now, on the back side is kind of a summary of what the course is all about. And so be sure and read that. That's your assignment for today. You didn't know in advance, of course. And so read this. The man who wrote that, Lee Woodard, from Salisaw, Oklahoma, he's the man who has done most of the work on the manuscripts that we're going to look at today and for the next three, for these 3 months. It's called the Codex Washingtonius. And I know that we live in a time when everything labeled with Washington doesn't always have a good connotation, but this does. It's called that because it's stored in the Smithsonian Institution in Washington, D.C. This particular set of manuscripts is called a codex because it's a book. It's a book in the sense in which we have books. And that reminds me, I wanted to get I'll find one in a minute. I wanted to get one of our song books. Here's one. As an illustration, if I can get it out of the rack here. They're so big that they just don't want to come out. I got it. So the Old Testament scriptures are in the form of a scroll, as you know. We've talked about scrolls in connection with the book of Revelation, for that matter, in the New Testament, but it has to do with Old Testament history. And about the time of Christ, they began to store documents in books. And it is really pretty interesting for someone who's a librarian or someone who reads a lot to realize that the invention of a book preceded the invention of printing by, 1,500 years. But to have the pages in a cover, like a book, is a really remarkable advance in the transmission of information from one generation to the next. And those are technically called codices, plural, or a codex. And the name that's attached to the codex is where it's stored, if that makes any sense, or where it was found. There are several important manuscripts that are in this form as a codex, and the four Gospels were all that was contained in this particular book. And we'll talk about how books are assembled later on. But basically, consists of leaves with printing on both sides. Now, the scrolls only had printing on one side, generally. Although the scroll that described in the book of Revelation that God had made has printing on both sides. But most of the time, books have printing on both sides of a page, and scrolls just have printing on one side. So we'll look at some of that this morning. And so today I want to just introduce you to this peculiar codex, this peculiar book that has only come to light in the 1900s. And really was sort of stored in a drawer and forgotten about in Washington, D.C. until about 1985. So what we are talking about is new. You may wonder, well, why haven't I heard about this before? It's because nobody paid any attention to it until this Dr. Woodard decided it was valuable and it needed to be studied. So he got to see it at the Freer Museum of Art. in Washington, D.C., part of the Smithsonian Institution, and studied it and wrote a couple of books. And I have his books. I have the book he published about 2004, and then another book that came out in 2008. I have a preprint of parts of it. And so the other thing to realize that all of this information I'm going to give you, everything is on the Internet. Can you imagine? And my daughter saw this some years ago and called my attention to it. And I looked at it and said, hey, it's on the Internet. It must be true. The Internet's got all kinds of stuff on it, as you well know. And so, but what's on the Internet are the images of these same documents I'm going to show you, and that's where I got them, from the Internet. So we'll talk about that in a minute, too. So it's new, and about 3 or 4 years ago, on a Wednesday night, I think, I took some time to explain to this congregation about this as I first saw it, as I discovered that it was there, sort of like discovering America here. It became apparent to me, and so I showed it to the congregation. But that was 4 years ago, and the congregation is three-quarters new people now, and so many of you haven't heard about this at all, I'm sure. So you can look at this on the Internet if you have any questions about it, and I'll show you where that material is. These are the oldest manuscripts of the Gospels. Can you think about that? Actually, I'm going to show you some information that suggests that the authors of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John actually laid their hands on these documents as they were being transcribed by a scribe who was copying their manuscripts into the pages that went into this book. Now, that's right at the start. And that's really critical, as we'll see here in a minute. You can look at these documents on the Internet at the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts, CSNTM. If you Google that, that's what you'll get. And interestingly, that's in Texas. That's not in Washington, D.C. That gives me a little more confidence in it, that it's stored in Plano, Texas. Plano has this center in which they have been collecting not the manuscripts, but pictures of all of the manuscripts. The manuscripts are stored in the libraries of Berlin and London and Paris and Russia. And this one is stored in a metal box in the Smithsonian Institution in Washington, D.C. So I want to make it clear that what we're looking at are the pictures that were taken of these pages. And so you can go to this particular site in Plano and ask to see some of these documents that aren't on the Internet. If you go to their site and look, you'll find that only about maybe a fourth of the documents are available on the Internet. And the others have a little disclaimer that says these can be viewed at the offices of this center if you'll ask. And they'll come, they'll show you these documents, or the images of them, that is, the pictures that have been made. And all of them have been recorded in digital form. And so you don't have to read microfilch or anything like that. You can see it as a photograph. Now, our understanding of the inspiration of the Bible hinges basically on, well, I picked out three verses of Scripture. You might pick out some others, but these are things that I wanted to emphasize as we go through. 2 Peter 1:16 says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories. Now, you'll talk to some people that think that the Bible is a cleverly invented story, that it's mythical. And that's the value of this study, because although we understand the Bible by faith, and we believe that it is indeed four eyewitness accounts in the Gospels, We do that, we just assume that God has the power to inspire the writing of these Gospels and to protect it as it's transmitted through the ages to us. And that's fine. I think that's perfectly good basis for your own faith. But on the other hand, you're talking to people who don't have that, right? And what we want to do is to be able to teach the skeptic. And so that's the value that's the reason why I think this is valuable to you. So we didn't follow cleverly invented stories, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We're talking about Christ in the context here in 2 Peter. Also, in verses 20 and 21, Peter says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy or teaching of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. He didn't just sit down and invent the stuff that's written in the Bible. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So as we talk about these manuscripts and their authors, remember that God is directing them to do the things that they're doing to put these scriptures together. You have a point to make here. Fulfillment of prophecy. Yeah, Tyrone says the fulfillment of prophecy is important because it shows that these things are true. And the third verse I want you to read and think about is John 14. When Jesus is talking to his apostles privately before his crucifixion, and he's explaining to them about the fact that he's going away and that the Holy Spirit is going to be given to them. All this I've spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. Now that's really important because we know about the value of eyewitness accounts, right? You watch some of these stories on TV where the witness thinks he sees one thing, but really it's something else. But in this case, being an eyewitness is something that the Holy Spirit guided these four men who wrote the four Gospels. He reminded them of everything that they said that Jesus had said, or that God wanted them to write. And you know, when you look at your own memory. Ken often mentions things like this from the pulpit, things that you saw, but it changes with time. And maybe what you thought you saw isn't what you remember. And as I get older and my memory fails at me occasionally, I realize that it's fallible. But these eyewitnesses are not fallible because the Holy Spirit was helping them, reminding them of the things that they had heard and seen. So being an eyewitness of the Messiah's life is really a critical thing that God is directing. So we don't want to touch any of these concepts as we go through and look at these manuscripts. But there are some things in the manuscripts, and you ask, well, did the scribe make a mistake here? And maybe he did, but it was corrected later on. Or maybe it was only temporarily so. And maybe this author of one of the Gospels had not yet completed everything he wanted to put in the Gospel, and he adds it some years later. He already had a document that he had put together, and he's making some modification of it. And certainly the God that inspires the writing of a Gospel can also inspire the correction or the modification of it to make it clearer. And we'll look at some examples of that in the Bible. It shouldn't disturb us particularly because we depend upon God to transmit all of that information to us. And furthermore, it's not in English, people. It's in Greek in the New Testament. And it's in Hebrew in the Old Testament. And so that has to be translated. And so does God inspire the translators? Well, I don't know if he inspired those that were operating for King James. Peculiarly, the current issue of National Geographic has a big article in it about the King James Bible, which was a surprise to me. But I haven't read it yet, but it looks to be very interesting. So translating it is another step where God has to oversee that in some sense so that we get a reasonable representation of what was intended. Okay. So here we have the skeptic's theory. And you know these people. They're all around you. Okay? They're depending upon their concept. Because if they knew that the Bible was true and authentic and it means what it says and it says what it means, they're in trouble. But they comfort themselves with these ideas. Jesus, yeah, he was probably a real person. But he did not have supernatural powers. Now, they don't want to believe that. Once they admit that the prophecy is going to come true, as Tyrone was pointing out, then they have to really consider that. The story of Jesus was transmitted orally for several centuries. That's their assumption because all of the manuscripts that we had up until this one was found were from 300 or 400 A.D. on further on. So, here we have relying on the fact that it was transmitted orally. And if these documents that I'm going to show you are true, then that's not the case. It was written down within a few decades of when the occasion, and by the people who did the eyewitnessing. It was finally written down by Christians with much embellishment and myth. You see, they have to believe that in order to discount it. And so this isn't really... I remember reading about a group that met annually to decide whether Jesus really said what he... And they'll look at one of his statements and say, did he really say that? And they'll decide, no, he didn't say that. What he probably said was something else, and it got changed over the years. But you see, his conclusion is the Gospels cannot be trusted as eyewitness accounts. He's banking on that, the skeptic. Now, the skeptic is not a professional skeptic. A skeptic is your relatives and friends and neighbors who simply don't believe the Bible. And so what I'm going to show you is going to knock the props out from under the skeptic, okay? And he may be mad at you for doing that. So this has to be used properly with some care because it's pretty powerful information. You're going to destroy someone's comfort zone. All right. He thinks, in the top line up here, that the original document here was copied and copied and copied and copied and copied. And because when we copy things, we make mistakes. And that it was not really transmitted. In fact, he thinks it was oral for the first several hundred years and finally copied over and over and again, and it can't possibly be reliable. But he ignores the fact that there could be an original, and many copies were made from the original, scattered throughout the world. Some of those were copied again, but over a long period of time, we may have only 3 or 4 or 5 serial copies. That doesn't allow for so much mistake from the error of human copying to enter into the program, into the document. All right. Here's the Dead Sea Scrolls. Those are famous. And they give us confidence in the Old Testament, in the Jewish Bible, because incidentally, you'll notice that it's a scroll. And we were talking about that. It's rolled up like a paper towel roll here. And it's unrolled. The pages are glued edge or sewn edge to edge. And as it's unrolled, you read it from right to left. And incidentally, this material, Hebrew, is difficult to read. It is in separate words, which is helpful, but it's read, this is the first page over here, and it's read this way. So you read these lines, then these lines, and the only big part of Isaiah, this is the Isaiah scroll, is this chunk right here that was on the outside. And we know what went in there. The The rest of it is pretty much intact. And it was at least 100, maybe 200 years before Christ that this scroll was made. And you know the story about the Dead Sea Scrolls stored in as scrolls in jars in a cave in the dry atmosphere. And they lasted and were discovered in about 1947. So it says what Isaiah says in your Bible. And that's reassuring that the scribes were really very accurate as they transmitted the Old Testament to us in modern terms. But this is hard. You try to read Hebrew. You try to learn to read Hebrew, you've got a real task ahead of you because all the letters are different. The grammar is different. And you've got to read from right to left instead of left to right. It takes quite a bit of twisting of your mind to get around it so that you can read Hebrew. Greek is not so bad, however. And we'll talk about that. This is Greek. Looks different. This is a papyrus fragment. That's papyrus is the term from which we get our word paper. And so it was fibers that were pressed into a sheet. They wrote on it. But the problem was it wasn't durable. And so over time it disintegrated. And what we have are thousands of fragments of the New Testament in Greek and the Old Testament Septuagint, which was also in Greek. And so we have all of these fragments, and it's sort of like a jigsaw puzzle. The papyrus fragments can be assembled somewhat to give you glimpses of the Gospel of John or the Gospel of Mark, but you don't, or very seldom do you ever get a whole page. But on the other hand, they used a different vehicle for writing this and making books. They used vellum or parchment for that instead of papyrus. And so they made books out of this. And I'll explain about the parchment as we go along. One of the lessons coming up later on even distinguishes between parchment made from the skins of goats and the skins of sheep. They can be distinguished. And that comes to play in looking at the forensics of these documents. So here are some of the major codices of the New Testament. And the top three are the biggies. The Sinaiticus, the Vaticanus, and the Alexandrinus. And they come from the places, they're labeled from the places where the codices were found. The Codex Sinaiticus was found in the Sinai Peninsula. Vaticanus was found, yes, in the Vatican. And Alexandrinus came from Alexandria, Egypt. And in fact, Vaticanus probably came from Egypt too. Almost all of the documents that we have of the New Testament came from Egypt. And the reason for that probably isn't that the gospel didn't go anywhere but to Egypt. It's that the atmosphere is very dry, and most of this material was buried in the sand and dug up and perhaps wrapped and buried carefully in the sand, and it never rained, and so they never disintegrated. The papyrus disintegrated because that's made from a natural fiber in Egypt, and the bacteria got after that. But as far as the materials made out of sheepskin or goatskin parchment, those are very durable. And so all of these are of that sort. Now, the last one I have down there in parentheses, 500 A.D., the Codex W, and that's what we'll call it, the Codex W as we go along. Washingtonius is too big a word we'll abbreviate. They looked at that in the beginning and made some guesses, as you will see in just a minute, that it was about maybe in the 400s or the 500s A.D. But that's an error, and I'll show you why. So the discovery. And this in detail is how it came about in some detail, not exhaustive. But the manuscripts were found by a native treasure hunter. Okay, this is an Egyptian. He goes out and he digs pits and looks in places where he thinks there might be some buried treasure. And what he's really looking for is gold and silver, of course. But occasionally he comes across a book. or a parchment or some other kind of treasure. And it was in Egypt, south of Cairo, about 65 miles, and around 1900 A.D. We don't know who this man was. And they were then sold to an Egyptian antiquities dealer, and we know who he was. I don't know that I can pronounce his first name, Sheikh, I guess, Ali Arabi. And so this man, he's been photographed, they know who he was, and he bought them from the native treasure hunter. I doubt if he paid a whole lot for it, maybe $100, but it would be a treasure far in excess of what the treasure hunter made annually. And so he got, and keep in mind one other thing about this book. It's covers on about 184 pages, I think was the total. And everything in the four Gospels is there except for three pages, three leaves, that the treasure hunter probably tore out of the manuscript and circulated as advertisements among the various antiquity dealers. And this one man said he would purchase it. So he did, Sheikh Ali Arabi. The codex was reported to have been found buried in the sand in the ruins of an ancient Christian church. I'll show you where that is in a moment. Mr. Arabi sold the codex to an American. Now, they tried to get the Berlin Museum to buy it, or the London Museum, or the French people who collected these documents, and they turned it down. Even the Russians turned it down. I'm not sure why. Well, I think it was because God wanted it to go to America, perhaps. But of course, that's a secondary thought in their minds. It was buried, wrapped carefully and buried in the sands near this ancient Christian church. Mr. Arabi sold the codex to an American, Mr. Charles Lang Freer, F-R-E-E-R. And so he had an art museum in connection with the Smithsonian, and he put it in his museum, who then put them in the Freer Gallery of Art in Washington, D.C., in 1906 A.D. Now, that's over 100 years ago. The price was $7,750, which was a handsome price for these manuscripts in those days. It was not only Codex W, but also he had two manuscripts in this package. One was Deuteronomy and one was Joshua that were from the Greek version of the Old Testament, Septuagint. The manuscripts were examined by a scholar, Professor Henry A. Sanders of the University of Michigan, who, by the Greek's writing style, that's all he used to estimate the age, just looking at the print. We'll look at that in a minute, too. He estimated that the codex dated to the late 4th or early 5th century. That's 380 to 440 or something like that, A.D. Other scholars have guessed it was later than that. But anyway, his estimate was sometime around 400 A.D. The book was put in a drawer in the Freer Gallery and left for about 75 years until Lee Woodard asked to study it. Nobody even knew it was there. It was this Dr. Sanders wrote a couple of technical articles about it, but it never got published in any popular press, and so nobody knew about it. So it sat there until about 1985. All right. Here are the ruins. And there are other pictures. There's a number of ruins. Some of them are obviously churches. It's a spot where this was found. Now, we're going to talk about where it was written, and that was written in Cairo in a place called On. A-U-N, in the Old Testament, it's O-N, as Joseph was there in Egypt. And it's part of what is now Cairo. It was Heliopolis in the Egyptian system of things. So here we have a place that was called, and I just copied this right out of the article, Medinet Deme, and you can kind of see what it says about it there. supposed place where the Codex W was unearthed. It's the ruins of an old communal or monastic-like, very, very early Christian church. And we know that the church went everywhere in New Testament times, didn't it? And it survived in Egypt in the Coptic environment because it was kind of isolated from the Roman Empire there. And when persecutions came and went, that was a safe haven for Christians in Egypt in the first and second centuries. But eventually, these buildings were destroyed too, just before the time when Christianity became an accepted religion in the Roman Empire. So, let's move along here. Here's what it looks like. And I don't know that you can tell much about it at this magnification. I said in the write-up to this that you don't need to be able to read Greek, and you don't. But I'll point out a few things about it. This is the gospel after Mark, M-A-R-K-O-N. And so it's Mark's gospel, the very first page, and you can see that it's just rows and rows of letters. They're read from left to right, and there are some spots on the first pages of all four gospels that appear to be drips from a lamp. Olive oil that long since evaporated but left some sort of residue that turned dark with time. And some of them have a lot more than just the three or four that you see here. And the last pages of each of the Gospels also has these drippings on it, as though these papers were gotten out in the dark in a basement somewhere and shown to some visiting dignitary because of some of the writings, not only in the Greek, but these were people who spoke Aramaic. And so many of the notations in the margins of these documents are of Aramaic, that is Hebrew origin. And there's no need, there are no such writings on the margins of any other manuscripts. These seem to be there because they were explaining things to Hebrews. Okay. And some of the letters look familiar to you, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. It runs continuously with a space every now and then. And here you see a period. Here's a period down here and a space put in there. But there's really very little punctuation. And it's all capital letters, right? So that's a distinction of early manuscripts. Along about 800 A.D., they began to write with upper and lower case Greek, but not in the early stages. So it kind of simplifies the matter. It's sort of like learning to read with capital letters, which obviously does happen with your children, and that's where they start. And so we'll look at some of these letters. But it's like this, the Gospel according to Mark. Can you read that? Your mind isn't used to parsing the words out of continuous sentences like this, but if you stare at it for a minute, you begin to see what it has. And in fact, the language that we'll use as we need to understand what some of these texts say, you've got it in your Bible. So when I tell you to read something from John, you'll be prepared. You don't have to be able to translate word for word to understand what we're going to talk about. But this reads pretty easily. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet. I will send my messenger ahead of you, and so on through the text. We'll talk about that text later on. The Greek alphabet, unsealed, that's what this is called. It's also called majuscule. These are technical terms about the fact that big letters. And the Greek letters look pretty much like our American letters in many cases. A looks like A, B is B, E is E, H is H. And it has pretty much the same function as these letters do in our language, except for the letter H, which is a vowel in Greek, and it's a consonant for us. There are some letters that are very similar, and you have to look very carefully to distinguish a D from an L and from an A, housetop, depends upon where the crossbar goes. And we have some other letters here that are unique to the Greek. We don't have anything that looks like that. The mark down across the psi and the phi here is a little off-center, but it reminds us that these are very strong marks in Codex W. They're not so strong in classical Greek. But the writer used great big flashes when he came to those letters. And so we have a few that are confusing. The P is two verticals with a crossbar, the letter pi, that any of you had any technical training, you know about pi. You also know about sigma, which is the S, but the scribe doesn't bother to make a letter S like that. He just uses a letter C. And you'll notice there is no letter C back here. So that's C. And then there, the sound for a C with an I on it, a chi, is an X. So that's different from our language. And this one is really critical. The capital U looks like this in English, but it's a capital Y in Greek. So when you see a Y, that's a vowel and it's a U. It's not a Y. And you'll see lots of Ys in this. And there are two kinds of O's. Those are really the critical things. There's an O like our O that's used the same way, Omicron. But there's another O which is Omega. And it looks like a W, but it's also an O and it's a vowel. And then there's this letter R doesn't have the foot on it that our R does. And so it makes you think of a P, but the P has to be this. So anyway, as we look through this, you can find some key things that to look for. Once you see them, you know what they are. And it's very interesting. You can go through and work out the names in a genealogy, for example, pretty easily. So here we are. And one other thing they do, words that occur frequently, this is Jesus Christ. They put a bar across it and they use a two-letter abbreviation. This is an IY, Yesu, and this is a Chi-Y, Christ. A Chi-U. The Y is a U. I keep having to think about that. Christu. And over here is God. A TH, a Theta, and a U, which is an abbreviation for God. These words that occur all the time, I guess the scribe got tired of writing them out, and so he just uses, and he puts a bar across the top of it to point out that's an abbreviation. So we'll use that later on. And so this says something about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that was what we read just a few moments ago in Mark. Okay. Yeah, question. The grammatical structure is pretty good in English, and a lot of English came from Greek. It was and that's another thing. Why did they choose Greek to write the Gospels? It has to go to all the world, doesn't it? And Greek is the international language in New Testament times, and so, but the writers knew Aramaic, which was a version of Hebrew. And so they may have written their documents in Hebrew or Aramaic and translated them into Greek. One of the Gospels was written in Greek, pretty sure. Which one would that be? Luke, that's right, because he was writing to a Greek, Theophilus, remember, as it starts out. Okay, well, we're nearly through here. I want to show you the covers to the book. The book was bound with wooden covers. And so the front cover looks like that. I'm about to lose a page here just a minute. Front cover looks like that. It's about that size. And you can see that this side of the cover was pretty well worn off, apparently from the way they picked it up to pull it open. But the left-hand side seems more intact. And the one, the backside of the covers, let me get that one. And notice the hands are underneath the cloak. Now, one other thing about, I didn't mean to do that. This is what I wanted. Right up here, you can see a little bit of this person's hair. He's gray-headed. The others are black-headed. And so that's thought to be John. This is thought to be Matthew. Okay? And on the backside, the pictures are much better preserved because they weren't handled as much. And here you have the two images that apparently were put together by the scribe who had these men to sit for him. And the one on the right, as he painted the portrait, is Mark. And we know that's Mark, and I'll show you why in just a moment. So here we have the earliest representations of the writers of the four Gospels. If this was really done by the scribe who did the work, and he knew the men, and he wrote, he was transcribing their documents, and on the covers of the book he put their pictures. It's classic ancient art in that the images of the people are made, and often we think of this circle around the face as being a halo, but I don't think that was his intent. I think that was just to contrast with the face so he could put the details and the differences of the faces. Notice this guy on the left, Luke, has big ears. I sympathize with him very much. And the one on the right has small ears, okay? But another peculiarity is he's the only one whose hand is showing. Well, we don't know about John, but there's a reason why his hand is showing. And we know that from the writings of some of the church fathers. It's kind of interesting. Now, I'll blow that up, make it bigger, so that you can see and change the contrast in the picture. And then over here, we have M-A-R-K-O-S. The C is an S. So we know this is Mark. And we know, if you look, he's holding his manuscript here with his left hand underneath his robe, but his right hand is showing. Why did he show his right hand? Well, look at his fingers. This is his little finger, the next finger. The finger that ought to be the longest out to here somewhere is short. And then here's his index finger, and his thumb doesn't show. Mark was a Levite. He may early on have been in line to be a priest. But when he became a Christian, he decided he didn't want to be a priest. He could be conscripted and forced to serve as a priest, incidentally. And so what he did was to chop off his middle finger. See, that finger ought to extend out. He took the end digit off with an axe or a knife or something. Then he was no longer perfect. The priest could not be mutilated in any way. And so he was freed from having to serve in the Jerusalem Levitical system. And that story is told among the early Christians. And it was put in this particular picture. Very interesting kind of thing. So, there we have the story of the document itself. I want to show you Lee Woodard's picture. The initial research was done by him. If you read his books, you see why it didn't become popular, because he writes rather densely and technically and particularly emphasizes the Aramaic aspects of these manuscripts, the little tiny writings in the margins and so on that don't photograph well and it isn't easily substantiated. But there's plenty in his research that we have picked out that we're going to show to you over the next 3 months that emphasize the early aspects of these manuscripts. So I hope you'll come back and read the material that I've assigned for you, and we'll talk about the first pages of each of these four Gospels next week. Thank you very much.